Okay, let's just have a wee word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to listen to your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, give us hearts to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ian's not here today, and we're not looking at Isaiah. We're going to look at something a bit different, and Ian will continue with that theme next week. So I wonder if you could, if you've got a Bible with you, if you could turn to, no, it's not Nehemiah is what Ian's doing. Isaiah is what we're going to look at just now. It's Isaiah chapter 58. The first 12 verses there. Isaiah 58. Right. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Isaiah 58, sorry. 58, yep. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and seem eager for God to come near them. Why, we have fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why, we have humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed or for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, and with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and you will, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Amen. Despite the reputation of the Bible, it's not a book that's without humour. And one of its best jokes is the one about the person with a huge plank in his eye, who tries to relieve the suffering of the person who is nothing but a scalp in their eye. This is kind of Monty Python before Monty Python, I think. Using the power of comic exaggeration, Jesus rams home the point that we are often blind to our own faults and overly sensitive to the faults of others. Without any subtlety, he exposes the human capacity for hypocrisy. How easy it is for us to say we have particular moral beliefs while quite clearly behaving in a way that shows these beliefs are not sincere. In ancient Greece, the word hypocrite meant an actor on the stage, somebody who played out a part, who pretended to be someone he wasn't for the purposes of the drama. We all know that some actors are more skilled than others in convincing us that they really are the person they're pretending to be. The very best actors can take us in and make us suspend our disbelief for a time. They can make us forget that they are only pretending to be the person we see on the stage or on the screen. But of course, when the curtain comes down, or the credits roll, or when the actor takes his bow or steps up to collect her Oscar, it's clear to us once more that it wasn't real, it was just a performance. This morning we're going to think together about what the Bible has to say about one of the biggest dangers in Christianity, the danger of simply putting on a performance that has no real substance behind it, the danger that we happily profess our love for God and our faith in him, while all the time very little of that love and that faith is reflected in our behaviour as we go about our daily lives. Christina, has already reminded us about last Sunday's service, in the course of which we had that very moving account from Anne McFarlane about the situation in Reggio Calabria and elsewhere in Italy and all across mainland Europe, as thousands of men and women and children risk their lives to save themselves from abuse and torture and extreme violence. She reminded us in such a down-to-earth, kind of heartfelt way of the basic humanity of the people at the centre of the storm. They weren't migrants, but they were just men, women and children made in God's image. Not to be devalued as somehow undeserving of our time and attention, but to be valued as highly as God has valued and loved them, so much so that he gave his only son for them. Wasn't it great to see such a strong Christian witness to God's love at the heart of that calamity? A unified network of Christians working so hard and in such demanding circumstances to demonstrate something of God's compassion. But you may remember that Anne chose to lead into her presentation with the story of the Good Samaritan. The expert in the law had asked Jesus what he had to do to gain eternal life, and Jesus had encouraged him to answer his own question. And so he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Yes, that's right," Jesus says. "Do that and you will live." It's then that the expert in the law tries to be clever and has his "I but" moment. "I but, who is this neighbor that I'm supposed to love as much as I love myself?" Jesus then tells the story of the Good Samaritan, containing his answer to the expert's seemingly clever question. "Go and do likewise," says Jesus. And what he's saying is, go and show mercy to those in need of mercy because they are your neighbors, no matter how distant you might feel from them socially or politically or spiritually. And at the same time, and at that time, Jews and Samaritans could hardly have felt more distant from each other on all of those levels. So you can see why Anne chose this passage. Jesus is saying that the Samaritan is the neighbor of the Jew. The Jew is the neighbor of the Samaritan, wherever need is apparent and mercy is required. In the same way, the Christian is the neighbor of the Muslim the neighbor of the Christian. The Sunni is the neighbor of the Shiite is the neighbor of the Sunni. And bringing it closer to home, maybe the Catholic is the neighbor of the Protestant is the neighbor of the Catholic. The man from Morningside is the neighbor of the woman from Nidre, and vice versa. So, as evangelical Christians, we set great store by the fact that we are saved by grace and not by works. We're confident that we will inherit eternal life, not because we have worked hard, but because we believe in Jesus Christ and in his redeeming work. We understand that we have gained eternal life through faith in Jesus and what he has done, and not through our own actions. So if that's the case, what are we to make of the link that Jesus makes here and elsewhere between the gift of eternal life and the way in which we are to conduct ourselves? Let's take a look then at another of Jesus' stories that we're very familiar with, the story about the contrasting fortunes of the two builders, the foolish man who built his house on the sand and the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Keith's going to read that for us Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 27.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Therefore, whoever hears these words of mine and do them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone hears these words of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and floods came, and winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these things, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught of them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
Thanks, Keith. So, when we listen to that story, it's really important to remind ourselves that the wise man is not said to be wise because he believes. He's wise because he does the things that Jesus commands. In the same way, the foolish man is not described as foolish because he lacks belief, but because he is disobedient. Don't call me Lord, says Jesus. Don't claim me as your master and teacher if you're not prepared to take seriously the things that I say and put them into practice. So if we are saved by grace and not by works, but at the same time God expects to see some evidence of our obedience, then perhaps it's our understanding of faith and what faith means that lets us down. I know I tend to think of faith and belief as activities that go on inside me, in my head, in my heart, something that happens privately inside me, that sometimes I express in words or statements or in testimony or in songs or even very odd sermon. But Jesus seems to be saying that saving faith in him will transform our heads and our hearts to such an extent that it will inevitably transform our behavior. Excuse me. If you really believe in me, you will inevitably behave like me. Not because you are skillfully acting a part and pretending to be like me, but because you have really and truly become like me. And he also seems to be saying, if we don't behave like him, all our protests about how much we love him are largely worthless. Now, of course, for as long as we live on this fallen earth, our attempts to follow in the footsteps of our master will always be less than satisfactory. We make mistakes. We take wrong turns in the road. Sometimes we walk off in exactly the opposite direction from the path God wants us to follow. So while our faith in Christ's redeeming work has in one sense made us perfect, for as long as we remain in our bodies, we are still being made holy, as the Bible says, through the work of God's Spirit. And we all have a bit of a distance to travel towards that kind of holiness. But on the other side of the Christian argument, all the good works and positive actions in the world will count for little if we haven't been reconciled through faith to the God who made us and against whom we have rebelled. Works without faith are ultimately as hollow as faith without works. Leaving all that aside, however, the point remains that if we have genuinely put our faith in Christ, then our actions will bear some sort of resemblance, though often indistinct, to his actions and teaching. Because we know from elsewhere in the Bible that faith without action is not simply disappointing or regrettable. It's not just a poor show. It's not just that we must do better, it's much worse than that. Liz is going to read for us from James chapter 2, verse 14. She's going to shout loud from the back of the room. Yeah. So faith without works is dead, or to put it another way, faith without actions is no faith at all. Remember, this is not just the argument that actions speak louder than words. James is saying that whether we take the lives of people in the Bible, such as Abraham or Rahab, or the lives of the more familiar Janets and Johns of this parish, the important matter is the actions, and the actions provide the evidence that the words of faith that are spoken are true. The Bible message seems quite clear in this point. We can all say, I believe in the one true God, but our claim to believe in him proves to be a lie if we do not recognize our fellow human beings as our neighbors and don't show them the love and consideration we would expect to receive ourselves if we were in their circumstances. Thinking about this, we're reminded of the ultimate example that Jesus gives when he describes the scene in the final judgment courtroom. In Matthew 25, from verse 41, God, the king, says to the goats he has separated from the sheep, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." This is not simply a failure to love my neighbor as myself, though that's bad enough. But at the end of the day, it's a failure to understand that every time we neglect the needs of our neighbor, we neglect God himself. This is one of the miracles at the heart of Christianity. God didn't just tell us he loved us. He did something about it. He backed up his words with actions. One of those actions was that God became a man. He didn't just pay a fleeting pastoral visit to pray with us, to wish us well and encourage us to live better lives. He was born in Bethlehem, fully divine but also fully human. In becoming a man, he immediately identified himself as a member of the human family, alongside his brothers and sisters, as he puts it here. He counts himself in as one of those neighbors we are to love like ourselves. So when the king says to the sheep, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." And the puzzled sheep say, "We don't remember doing anything of that." The king reminds them that whatever they did for their neighbors, they also did for him, because he himself had long since become a fully signed up member of the neighborhood. So up to this point, we've been largely thinking about how the teaching that we've been considering affects ourselves as individual Christians, trying to be true to our own discipleship. But it also has significant implications for the collective life and the work of the local church, which in our case, obviously, is Peebles Baptist Church. But not that one. That's it. How can there be more than one Peebles Baptist Church? After last week, we might even just choose to rename ourselves more romantically or inspiringly or exotically as, Carlin, I've been working on this, Chiesa Battista Piblesi. Sounds better, doesn't it? Whatever we call ourselves, it's us. We're here today. Each Sunday we gather like this as a community of believers in the name of Jesus Christ to offer a sacrifice of worship. We come together to give a big collective expression of our love for him with as much of our heart and soul and strength and mind as we can muster. And throughout the week, we come together in smaller groupings to give collective expression to our love for God through house groups, diversity, prayer times, various activities of the local church. And yet, The Bible contains many serious warnings about the danger that our over-familiarity with worship and church life can breed in us a routine superficiality and contempt. Just as our individual life of faith amounts to very little if reduced simply to words and formulas of belief, so our collective life of faith, our collective worship and witness has to be characterized by deeds and actions that are consistent with God's nature and compassion. We heard what God had to say in Isaiah 58, how exasperated he becomes when his people simply go through the motions with no real concern for the yawning gap between what they say and what they do, seeming to have no awareness of the massive oak beam protruding from their eye. Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. We have fasted, they say, and you have not seen it. We have humbled ourselves and you have not noticed. But God then points out just why it might be that the worship they offer him is largely meaningless to them. On the day of your fasting, you just do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. On the one hand, says God, you say you love me and offer me your worship, but at the same time, at the very same time, even as you are denying yourself food, supposedly for my sake, you are blatantly contradicting everything I have taught you as a people and all that I represent. Taking the risk of putting McEnroe's words into the mouth of God, you cannot be serious. You cannot behave like that and seriously expect me to take your expressions of faith at face value. Local communities of faith who behave like that are, in God's eyes, nothing more than very amateur bad actors, and the costumes they are wearing are worn very thin. Their masks have long since slipped, and their true selves have been exposed. But, on the other hand, God says, if you are really serious, then this is how you will demonstrate that your faith is genuine. Instead of turning your back on your fellow men and women, you will loose the chains of injustice. You will untie the cords of the yoke. You will set the oppressed free. You will share your food with the hungry. You will provide the poor wanderer with shelter. You will clothe the naked. You will stop pointing that finger. And you will put a stop to malicious talk. That's how you worship me, says God, in spirit and in truth. That's the kind of worship that flows from true believers as naturally as heat and light flow from the sun. Dogs bark, bees sting, they cannot help themselves. It's in their very nature. If you love me, says the Lord, you cannot help but love your neighbor as yourself. It's what people of faith do. It's in their very nature. At the heart of our vision for the future of our local church, we have consistently spoken of our wish to serve the local community, particularly on the south side of the river, especially around the area of the new building that we envisage. I genuinely believe that we mean it, and it can clearly be seen that we've already put some of that vision into action through activities we have undertaken, in some instances stretching back over many years. We are maybe sometimes not too sure how to go about doing more of it, how to reach more people, how to do it better and more effectively, but I have no sense that we are hypocritical when we talk about this aspect of our vision to serve the local community. Imagine, however, if we started to express that vision slightly differently and tweaked it just a wee bit. Imagine that instead of saying, we want to serve the community, we were to say and fully comprehend that we want to serve and love our neighbours as ourselves. It's the least our Lord expects of us. And of course, it's a guarantee of God's blessing in return. The outpouring of our love for our neighbours returns to us 100-fold, 1,000-fold, in God's blessing on his true people. Because then, as we read in Isaiah, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be, we will be, like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called, we will be called, repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Reward enough, I think, for remaining true to our calling. Amen.